A little while, and now you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. In the man-made religion of Mormonism, Jesus, after his resurrection, visited America, they say. In fact, Mormons believe that when Jesus returns to earth, he will first go to Jerusalem and then go to Missouri. Of course, Mormonism is wrong, and the idea of going to Missouri is even funny. However, when we see a man-made religion, we can see it's written to resound with something specific of the heart of man, and also something that resounds with the general heart of man. What I mean is this, specifically in Mormonism, you can see how people living in the United States would like the idea of Jesus coming here right after Jerusalem. We can understand that. In general, we can understand the general heart desire for the human heart that Jesus would go everywhere because we want the whole world to know his love. Why did he just appear in this backward Roman Empire of Palestine? Well, you can sort of see why Mormons would make up, again, it's fake, the kids here to understand it's a fake religion, but we can kind of understand why there's this desire to make up a religion where Jesus would go to all nations. Why? Because he truly is for all nations. So maybe the better question is, why didn't he? Why didn't Jesus go to all nations? Well, remember before the resurrection, this is from today's gospel, Jesus says, "A little while, and now you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." So this is obviously describing his burial, "You shall not see me," and then his resurrection, "Again a little while, and you shall see me." But then if Jesus is only on earth for 40 days before the ascension, how is it that he can speak of any time after that as joyful? Doesn't that seem just purely sad? We heard in today's gospel, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a man has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Close quote. That's John 16 from today's gospel. So it seems to me that if Jesus leaves after the ascension, he has not left us joyful. Or maybe we hear many Catholic homilies about how the apostles miss Jesus for 9 days between the ascension and Pentecost, and then they're happy again at Pentecost because now the Holy Spirit's here. Well, that's fine at an emotional level. But it goes a lot deeper than that. The reason, this is the key to my homily, the reason that Jesus did not go to the Americas or Africa or Asia after his resurrection is because he wanted to live his divine life in the lives of not only the apostles, but all the disciples and all the early Christians and even us, to the point that we're almost clones of Christ. Clones without losing the drama of our own specific personalities. Of course, there is only one Jesus, but he wanted to evangelize the world by sending thousands of little Christs. Remember, Christ means anointed one. Thousands of little Christs all over the world to do his work, so much like him that his uncreated light would shine through a creature. We are called to live in grace, which only God himself can give. But then, through this grace, we live in love and suffering for the life of the world. This is where we heard in today's gospel, or rather the epistle from St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. "Behave yourselves honorably among the pagans, that whereas they slander you as evildoers, they may, through observing you, by reason of your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's summarize it like this. Protestants see salvation as faith. In other words, what does it take to be saved in the eyes of Protestants? They believe just faith. Well, modern Catholics, what do we usually think it takes to be saved? Faith plus the sacraments tagged on to that. But the early Christians who were all Catholics, if you really look at the fathers, what did they say it took for salvation? It took faith, sacraments, and divinization. And that's kind of a weird word we're going to talk about, but it really resounds to the interior life. Divinization comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, quote, "By which God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Close quote. That line should actually be a little bit of a showstopper for you. You should really realize that's pretty extraordinary to say that we're supposed to become partakers of the divine nature. In fact, it might remind you a little bit of Mormonism, because Mormonism teaches that we all become gods, and Jesus was just one of many gods. Why is this different from that? Well, this is different because Catholicism, the one true religion that God has revealed, is that there's only one true living God, but he allows us to participate in his divine life. He communicates the life of the Blessed Trinity to us to the point we actually become his sons and daughters, looking, thinking, and acting like him, like Christ on earth. Where Mormonism teaches, actually, it's a polytheistic religion if you really look at it, meaning there's many, many gods. Jesus was just the first of many gods, and we all become little gods running around. That is not the truth. So just to make sure the kids don't think that. There's only one true living God. But he wants to communicate his life with us, not just once a week in Holy Mass. Of course, that's the pinnacle, the summit, and the source of our whole week. But it is not exhaustive of the Christian life. So the church fathers, through the time of the early church all the way following the Council of Trent, this process of going deeper and deeper into the divine life of the Blessed Trinity was called the three ways of prayer: the purgative way of prayer, the illuminative way of prayer, and the unitive way of prayer. These are just the stages of prayer, the interior life. In fact, the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, reflects these three parts of the interior life: the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. The prayers at the foot of the altar, I'd encourage you to go home and actually look at those. The prayers at the foot of the altar are asking God to take my sin and my inclination of sin away from me. That represents the beginning of the purgative way of prayer life, when you decide, I really want to live a life for God. Not just go to Mass for 50 minutes on a Sunday. I really want to live for God, and that means getting rid of everything that is not God. That's the purgative way, getting rid of anything. Obviously, first, mortal sin, absolutely. Second, venial sin. But thirdly, really any attachments that are not of God. Doesn't mean never enjoy a good meal or a good movie or something, but it means any attachment that is not of God, I get rid of. That's the purgative way. The illuminative stage of prayer is when God just starts enlightening us with his interior lights about parts of the Catholic faith. These are the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And then finally, the unitive way of prayer. I probably, if I know anybody in the unitive way of prayer, it's probably one or two people. It's extremely rare to meet to make it to the unitive way of prayer, but that's basically you're already a saint walking the earth. But the beautiful thing is the Mass has this. The prayers at the foot of the altar is the purgative way of prayer. The Mass of the catechumens is the illuminative way of prayer, and the Mass of the faithful is the unitive way of prayer. We actually receive Christ in the Eucharist. So again, the beginning of the Mass is the purgative way of prayer. The middle of the Mass, traditionally known as the Mass of the catechumens, when the catechumens in the early church could come, that's the illuminative way of prayer. And that's quite an appropriate term, considering that baptism in the early church was known as the sacrament of enlightenment. But then anyone who wasn't baptized had to leave for the Mass of the faithful. That's the consecration, the actual sacrifice, the re-presentation of Calvary. When we communicate with God and receiving his body, blood, soul, and divinity, that's the unitive way of prayer, or at least it's reflective of it, even if we don't have to be in the unitive stage of prayer to receive Holy Communion. So I guess this isn't doctrinal, this is just my own personal speculation. If ever there was a need for people to invent the Novus Ordo Mass, the new Mass, it must have been some foresight that nobody would be living this interior life at all. You know, and it really should make us think about the traditional Latin Mass. Why do we go here? It's not just to sit and watch. If we really think and study what the traditional Latin Mass is about, it's the culmination of a whole week of love and suffering that we leave on the altar at the offertory. That's why I always preach on the offertory. And that becomes recapitulated in the life of Christ, where he gives us his divine life back in Holy Communion. We should be bringing our whole lives, our whole weeks here, thinking about Sunday Mass, not just as an obligation, but actually, I'm going to live a whole life of suffering and love to culminate on this altar. See, the Novus Ordo is particularly written for entertainment. And maybe that's all modern man can really handle. if we're not going to live the interior life. And this is where it's sort of silly to go to this Mass if you're not going to live the interior life. Because then you just are just sitting at a quiet thing and fulfilling an obligation. But if you delve deep into what I'm preaching about today, this life of grace, this life of divinization, you will find torrents of new life in this Mass. Let's just mention one thing about the purgative way, and let's be honest too, this is a process. I'm not cracking the whip on anybody for not being in the unitive stage of prayer. I know I'm not. But we hear about the purgative way in the collect, the oratio today. Listen to this quote, "Almighty God, who showeth to them that be in error the light of thy truth, to the extent that they may return into the way of righteousness, grant unto all them that are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion, that they may eschew those things that are contrary to their profession, and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same." Close quote. So it's a process where we don't enter the unitive stage of prayer at the moment of our conversion. In fact, this life of grace is a path, an adventure, as much as that term is overused in Catholicism today. The interior life is truly the greatest adventure because our souls are so much more complex than our bodies. But amazingly, people can see this in our bodies. Imagine 15th, 16th century Spain. Everybody's Catholic. But how many people are really living it? So you got all these people in this town that are like bad Catholics, lukewarm Catholics. They've all met priests. They've all probably been to Mass. They're probably smart enough not to go receive Holy Communion if they're not in grace. But it's just part of the culture to at least go to Mass, even if you're not receiving Holy Communion, at least occasionally. Imagine a culture like that, where everyone's like just lukewarm Catholic. They've met priests, didn't convert. They've heard sermons on hell, didn't convert. And then into town walks this woman. And people see her. And one look at her face, they convert. And they actually go to confession to their priest and they return to Mass. This is the life of St. Teresa of Avila. Teresa of Avila, who actually lived most of her life, or a good chunk of her first part of her religious life, till she was about 42, a pretty lukewarm life, actually. She actually lived a very lukewarm life in the convent. But when she came across a statue of the Pietà and saw Mary holding Jesus, the sorrow that was in Mary's heart, and that her sins had actually killed Jesus, she was struck with perfect contrition. Love for God for her sins. And this began the process where she went actually quite rapidly from the purgative way of prayer to the illuminative way of prayer to the unitive stage of prayer, actually pretty quickly, by just deciding to surrender. Can you imagine that? If you just kind of came to the conclusion, I'm just going to give my whole life to God. Now, she had done that as a nun, but she didn't really give it all over till she was about 40-something years old, and then everything changed. One person surrendering walks into a town, and lukewarm people who've met 100 priests see her face and convert. This is the life of grace. Or think of St. Catherine of Siena. You know, she swept across Europe. She wasn't even a nun. She was a celibate Third Order Dominican, which means she didn't live in a convent. She was just a laywoman who was celibate. And there were cases of such strong possession in the 13th century when she lived that exorcists couldn't kick demons out of people. They simply brought these people in the presence of Catherine of Siena, and the demons trembled so much at the life of grace in her, they fled. They all left the person who was possessed, and the person was free. That is the power of living this life. Can you imagine that? Imagine you have an uncle or an aunt who's possessed, and you bring him to the three best exorcists in the United States and Europe, and then we find out about some holy woman living in, I don't know, South America or something, and bringing the person into this presence, and the demons just flee. That's the life of one person who wants to go deep into the spiritual life. But don't think that that is so far from you. I mean, it may be, but the three stages of the spiritual life, purgative, illuminative, and unitive, show that God is patient with us if we'll only remain in sanctifying grace and try to grow each day in faith and hope and love. It goes like this. If you live a deep life of grace, which only the Holy Trinity can communicate, then it will almost be like Jesus is incarnate on the world again for the whole world. And this does come through self-denial, first through things like TV and Facebook and all the things that can distract us from what could be a life of prayer. But if you really look at it, this is why the traditional calendar had 9 days of fasting before Pentecost. You were supposed to empty yourselves so the Holy Spirit could fill you. Then it will almost be like Jesus is incarnate on the world again for the whole world to see Christ in you. And I say the word almost in there, almost incarnate, very deliberately to avoid heresy. But listen to what St. Gregory Nazianzen, it's his feast day in 2 days, May 9th. This was probably the most astounding quote I'd ever read in seminary. Listen to this quote. Jesus took our flesh, and our flesh became God, since it is united with God and forms a single entity with him. For the higher perfection dominated, resulting in my becoming God as fully as he became man. Close quote. That should strike you as outrageous, actually. But this is from a 4th century saint, Archbishop of Constantinople, and also a doctor of the church. It's his feast day in the West in 2 days, but he was a great saint of the East before the schism. Listen to that quote again. Jesus took our flesh, and our flesh became God, since it is united with God and forms a single entity with him. For the higher perfection dominated, resulting in my becoming God as fully as he became man. Close quote. Well, how fully did God become man? The divine word, 100%. Resulting in my becoming God as fully as he became man. I'm to become God as fully as he became man. It's not that I become the creator, but, and this is according to St. John of the Cross, in heaven we all become God by participation. And he actually believed, John of the Cross taught, this life of union can begin on earth. Now again, don't take that as the way of Mormonism, that we all become little gods running around, and that there is no one true God. Now of course, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. In their essence, as only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be, three persons and one God. But they communicate our life to us so much so, we are transformed. We Catholics believe that we are made to partake in the divine nature, like we heard in 2 Peter, quote, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world, close quote. We'll just close with this. Satan wanted us to be like God, or rather, Satan wanted himself to be like God and ended up like a beast, like an animal. Eve tried to grasp at becoming God and lost even original justice as a human being should have had. Mary did not grasp at God. And besides being the Immaculate Conception, her interior life of grace and her current life in heaven make her more like God than any creature ever. Isn't that amazing humility? Satan grasps at God and becomes an animal. Mary sees herself as the lowest of all creatures, and God raises her to the level that John of the Cross says, participation in God. She becomes God by participation. Pretty ironic that since Satan's promise was that pride would make us like God. Pride never makes us like God. How do we know? How do we know what God is like? Look at the Eucharist. Look at the Eucharist to understand God's humility. What does he do in the Eucharist? He loves in silence. Maybe Mormons made up their silly doctrine precisely because they had never met a Catholic in whom they had seen the full life of the Blessed Trinity. Let us change the world through a life of grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.